This is the Feast of Pentecost. And we have our announcements. The first is to let you know that there will be no blessing of religious articles after Mass today. We will celebrate Vespers and Benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. And there will be no confessions heard next Saturday or this coming Saturday evening. I would like also to call your attention to something that you don't know. That is that on the occasion of my 40th priestly anniversary, the last, after we had our dinner, the fathers took me into the chapel, see, and they put on the lights, see, and I saw the altar looking just as you see it now, with this antependium and the tabernacle veil, you see. And then all of these vestments, the cope and humeral veil that you do not see now, all on display here in front of me as this presentation. And I wanted to let you know, because this is the first time we are using this extraordinary set of vestments and antipendium. Everything is all coordinated for the beautification and glory of the altar and glory of God, of course. The design of this vestment, which took place over a couple of years. The design was made by the fathers here, all without my knowing a thing about it. How they managed that is already a feat. And executed by the sisters. I want you to know something about this, because it was so extraordinary that I'm quite sure that there is nothing like this in the whole church, what we have here at our altar for this Feast of Pentecost. There's nothing like it. The reason is because when the whole set is used, the antependium, see, the tabernacle veil, which is made all of crushed velvet, the fabrics, of course, and all of this is all done, you see, by the sisters, all of this, you see. The chasuble, all of the appointments, all of the parts of the vestment, stole, the maniple, and so on. And the albs are all brand new, see, all made by the sisters. When you see all of this, what it does is it tells the whole story of Pentecost. Because, you see, imprinted on all of this is the sequence for the Mass of the feast. The entire sequence, the Veni Sancte Spiritus, all put on all of the vestments, all their parts, you see. So the dalmatic and the tunic and the chasuble and so on, all have the words in their parts of the entire sequence of the Mass that's in your missal. That's the first thing. And then with all of that, there are all the symbols of the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost and all of the virtues, the moral virtues, the theological virtues, the eight beatitudes, the seven sacraments are all symbolized, you see, and all done, you see, by this all work here and what Whitman quoting, all of the embellishment. Plus, of course, there are the 12 fruits of the Holy Ghost, and with that, there is also, you see, this representation of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the evangelists, and as well all the major prophets are all here on the vestments. I cannot tell you the degree of surprise and may I even say shock to see such an extraordinary work of art. But more than that, it's more than a work of art, because the worth of the vestment is, well, I couldn't even begin to tell you what it's worth, just in terms of its intrinsic value, because all of this is all cloth of gold, gold threads, all 24 karat gold. It's just not threads. It's not possible to tell you what it's worth. And apart from the intrinsic, but then there's the artistic production on top of all of that, you see. But what makes it particularly valuable is that it is a work of love. I say that because certainly we don't wear this to dinner, we don't go out with it. It's all for the altar, it's all for the Mass. It's all for the glory of the Mass, to embellish its solemnity, to give it, to give God greater glory. That is the result of the, that is what caused all of this. I might add too, you know, that in addition to all the work that the fathers and the sisters put in, I should tell you that part of the vocation of the Carmelite order is not only prayer and penance, see, liturgical prayer especially, and mental prayer, see, and to pray for the conversion of sinners, but there is a special and particularly important vocation for the sisters, and that is to be of assistance to priests. That's one of their hallmarks. They have great devotion to the souls in purgatory. They wear as the side beads the Byzantine crown, which is just for the holy souls. But their special vocation is to contribute in any way possible for the work, the apostolate of the priest. And it is because of that that you may know that the little flower, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, had has her desire to enter a Carmelite monastery in Vietnam. She was denied because of her poor health, but that's where she wanted to go, to work especially and be very present, especially for the work of the conversion of sinners, the salvation of souls among the missions, you see. You may see, perhaps some of you have seen sketches of and pictures of the little flower putting altar breads in the ciborium, you see, to assist the priest at the Mass. So the ciborium put on the altar for the consecration, see. And this is an expression of it, because of the devotion of the order to for the priesthood, for salvation of souls. They pray especially for the work of the priest, for his apostolate among the people, for his own sanctity. They labor for that. They pray for it. And here's an example, because it took several years to make this, and it's extraordinary in that with the father's design and so on, and the sister's execution, and they told me something about the way they had this all developed in time. It developed not all at once, but it's developed slowly as they were figuring out how to put it all together, you see. And I just want you to know that all of this is a product, you see, of love. Of love. It goes way beyond fashion and intrinsic beauty and design and so on and so forth. It goes way beyond that. That's what makes it valuable, truly valuable. Is it because it is for the Holy Mass? To let you know, I suppose, because this is one of those testimonies, to let you know that the only thing that has real and true value, both in this world and in the next, is the Christian faith, the true faith, and the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Some people who have a very shallow and superficial mind may think, oh, this is just a waste of time. Those people, of course, are truly sad and tragic individuals, because they don't appreciate, you see, in this world what really counts, what really matters. This is the only thing that matters. It's for this reason that even the people put on their Sunday, when I was a boy, put Sunday clothes on, so you go to church, because you express, you see, your reverence for God, whether they're rich or poor and so on. They do the best they can. They put on the best they can, see, to honor our Lord and Savior, to show their love, their fealty, their devotion, their esteem for the Holy Mass, for the liturgy. And this is a fine example of it. And so I wanted to spend some time to tell you about it and to express my personal gratitude because it was given on the occasion of my 40th Jubilee, which, by the way, 40th anniversary is, the stone is ruby, red. So how significant it was to see all of this in the color red, because that's the color of the 40th, red. And so here we have all of this as kind of a reminder not only of the Mass, but of my own priestly vocation. The epistle for this Mass, this feast, is taken from the Acts of the Apostles. When the days of Pentecost were drawing to a close, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a violent wind blowing, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them parted tongues as of fire, which settled upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in foreign tongues, even as the Holy Spirit prompted them to speak. Now they were staying at Jerusalem, devout Jews, men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude gathered and were bewildered in mind, because each heard them speaking in his own language. But they were all amazed and marveled, saying, "Behold, are not all these that are speaking Galileans? And how have we heard, each in his own language in which he was born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Jews also and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We have heard them speaking in our own languages of the wonderful works of God." Please stand for the gospel. The holy gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 14, verses 23 to 31. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you have heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while yet dwelling with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your mind whatever I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled or be afraid. You have heard me say to you, 'I go away and I am coming to you.' If you loved me, you would indeed rejoice that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it has come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer speak much with you, for the prince of the world is coming, and in me he has nothing. but he comes, that the world may know that I love the Father, and that I do as the Father has commanded me. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This morning, I must speak to you about the Feast of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. Today, as you, I'm sure, have read in more than one place, today is called the birthday of the Church. And it behooves me to explain once again what that means. It does not mean that the Church began to exist on this day. The Church was conceived, that is to say, it began to exist, when our Lord and Savior died on the cross with the participation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's why she is called Mother of the Church, Queen of Martyrs, Mother of Sorrows, because by her participation, the Church began to be. But this is the day that the Church was born. That is, just as any infant truly is an infant the moment it is conceived in the womb, it makes its appearance in the world on the day, the moment that it is born, that it can be seen. And that's exactly what this day is, the day on which, in which the Church was born. That is, the day at which it began to appear in the world. Today marks as well what is called the visible reign of the Holy Ghost in the world. The visible reign of the Holy Ghost is meant to extend the kingdom or the reign of Christ. Because you see, when our Lord ascended into heaven, his visible reign ended. He could be seen from the time of his birth until his ascension into heaven. When he ascended into heaven, he could no longer be seen. He is nevertheless with us, isn't he? By his indwelling through the Holy Trinity's presence in our souls by sanctifying grace, he is also present in his words, particularly in the liturgy. When the gospel is read at Mass, for example, our Lord's influence is felt, and by the way, even in the world. That's the reason why the gospel is sung toward the north in the true Catholic liturgy. Even in the low Mass, the priest's face is slightly toward the north, because you see the power of Christ in his words extends even to the unbelievers. The north is the symbol of the pagans, the unbelievers, the heretics. And the power of the Mass is extended even to them, through the influence of Christ our Lord at Mass. Christ is present then in the liturgy. But he is especially present, truly, substantially, really, physically, in the Holy Eucharist, in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. And how is that all accomplished? By the visible reign of the Holy Spirit, who makes himself visibly present on this day, Pentecost, and present through the Church that he inspires, whose soul he is, whose inner life he provides. And so it is that the Church began to exist through the visible reign of the Holy Ghost on this day. And it was primarily, although not only, for the sake of fulfilling the command of Christ to the apostles. In fact, the apostles became on this day the true visible instruments of our Lord and Savior's will through the power of the Holy Ghost to use the apostles to fulfill the words, the command of Christ. All power, because he said this, before he went to heaven. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. And it was this final command that has been, can we use the word, an obsession, a driving need of all true Catholics, especially the popes, the bishops, the priests, throughout all time, to transform the world. It explains all the persecutions, both religious and civil, against the church, to make disciples of all nations, to teach them, to baptize them, to save souls. And so you can see, while we don't want to make any lengthy explanation of it now, you can see what a terrible, treacherous betrayal it is when clergy today refuse to preach the gospel to the unbelievers, to say to the Jews, they don't need Christ, to say to the Protestants, you can be able to reach heaven by your own beliefs. This is a direct contradiction and betrayal of the command, the final command of the Savior. It makes a mockery not only of his words, but all of the blood that has been shed, buckets of blood that have been shed throughout the ages to fulfill this command, out of love for God and souls, that they may be saved and reach the heaven that has been won for them. And we here, at least in our own little way, seeking to be loyal and obedient to this command, retain our liturgy, our Mass, our faith, so that you might be saved, that you and your children might be baptized, that you might have a chance for the heaven that awaits us all, and for the people who have been brought to us by sometimes the most surprising means, who come to us and ask for salvation, ask for baptism, and the people whom you, yes, you, by divine command, bring to a place like this, out of love for God and love for your neighbor, that they too may partake of the riches that have been given to you. These vestments memorialize that, symbolize it, express it. Do you think that all of what is on the altar, this very rug that was provided by the fathers, you think that's all for the sake of a pageant? For the sake of a show? Or just for the sake of ritual? What does St. Paul say? Caritas Christi urget nos. The love of Christ drives us on. Because of the supreme importance of what we are about. It is what inspires young men and young women to renounce the world and to give themselves to the only thing that matters, the most important of causes, the greatest of motives of life. And that's all we have to say about that. There is, however, for your information, something we've never told you before. There is a strong and intimate bond, connection, among what we call the moments of the, what is said as the Paschal Mystery. The death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. There is a connection. And here it is, something perhaps we have not explained, or at least not enough, but you should know it. Because you see, these moments in our Lord's life are not simply separate moments, separate events, as it were, that have no interconnection. They are intimately bonded. They are bonded, and you are bonded to them. So let us review just briefly what I am speaking of. Number one, our Lord and Savior suffered and died on the cross as a culmination of his conception, of his birth, of his public, hidden and public life, all leading to his passion and death, in which he merited divine life, made satisfaction for our sins, merited what we call justification. Your redemption, your salvation of your souls, and the conquest of sin, Satan, and death. His resurrection was the means by which all that he merited may be restored to us as our head in his human body. It is the restoration of sanctifying grace. It is its result, the result of his passion and death that he merited and expressed through his resurrection. There are many other reasons for his rising from the dead, but this is enough for now. His ascension, having now merited life, restored it through his glorious risen body. His ascension, in which he now finally takes possession of the kingdom that he won as head of the human race. He retakes his kingdom that he has by right, because he is the natural Son of God, and by conquest through his death, he now takes full and final possession of the kingdom of heaven that is now his. And now Pentecost, in which he sends the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this is the moment that begins the application, the final bestowal of all that he merited by his death, expressed and restored in his risen body, all that he now is able to pour forth through his glorious wounds, now taking possession of the kingdom that is his and ours because we belong to him. It's our right heaven. And now finally, he applies everything that he merited from his risen body to us in the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is because of this that we can say that the masses are real. Christ wills all the masses that the priests offered by stimulating his power, power of the priest, in the Holy Spirit. That's why we have the Eucharist through the Holy Ghost, why we have all the sacraments through the Holy Spirit, why the church is infallible in its teachings, because the Holy Spirit guarantees it. He stirs up and makes vibrant all the words of Christ and spreads them through the world, through the apostles and through the bishops and priests that he ordains, meaning the Holy Spirit, by the command, by the will of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the importance of this day. Without Pentecost, all that our Lord won, all that he possesses in his risen body, he who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, all that is of divine grace, divine life, would never be given to us. We would never have any of it, except that he sends the Holy Spirit. And what do we call him in the Creed? I believe on the Holy Ghost, the Lord and the giver of life. That's what that means. Without him as the giver, there would be no gift. It would be locked up in our Lord's risen body in heaven. Because he sends the Holy Spirit on a day as this one. And it is given to us. And by the way, that's what these feasts accomplish every year. So for example, on Pentecost Sunday, all the moments that happen on the first Pentecost are renewed through the liturgy in the power of the Holy Ghost. All those things are brought back again, reiterated, reaffirmed, renewed, as it were. And that's why we begin the Mass. The Spirit of the Lord has filled up the whole world because the gospel has been preached everywhere. One of the signs, incidentally, that prefigure and prepare for the end of time, the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. But before we tell you something about this moment in itself, may I suggest to you that I have something to tell you about this mysterious person. Sometimes he's been called in the past the forgotten person of the Trinity. People pay precious little enough to our Heavenly Father. But don't forget the way our Lord puts it. Philip, as he said to his apostle, he who sees me sees the Father. Most unusual and mysterious words. I hope it occurs to you occasionally to invoke your Father in heaven. Why? Because without God the Father, there would be no Son. Without God the Father's will, there would be in no incarnation, no redemption, no church. It is the love of your Father that sends his Son to you to redeem you, to express our Father's love for you. I and the Father are one, says our Lord. It is a wise thing for you, a good thing, a proper, an imperative command to speak to your Father in heaven. I do. Heavenly Father, bless me. Take care of me. Be my Father. Have devotion to your Heavenly Father, who loves you and expresses all that he wills for you through his Son. And then there is what we call the forgotten person, the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? We speak of the Father as the unbegotten, the Son as the only begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit as the love of the Father and the Son together. Since it is known by all Christians through our Savior that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. Why do we say it like that? Well, it is not my responsibility at the moment to explain to you the tract even a little bit about the Holy Trinity. It's called De Trinitate. It's lengthy, it's difficult, it's very, very abstract, very lofty. But maybe we could say it simply this way. The Father thinks of himself, as he must, because that's the only worthwhile thought in God's mind. Nothing else is worthy of his thought except himself, since he is all perfection. His thought of himself is so real, so true, so powerful, that the thought, the image of the Father, is the Son. That's why we call the Son the wisdom of the Father, the Word of God. He is all that the Father is in the bosom of the Trinity. Theologically, they call it a substantial relation. For us, perhaps it is enough to say that the Son is everything the Father is, really and truly, except being Father. He comes from the Father. He proceeds then. This thought, this image, the Word of God, the Son, whom we call now Jesus Christ, because he is not only God, but man. God and man perfectly. True God, fully God, true man and fully man. Now in return, thinks of his Father. But his thought of his Father is not merely a concept. It is an act of surrender, an act of love, an act of self-gift in the way that the Father gives himself to his Son. And that gift, that surrender, that act of love that unites Father and Son as one God, one being, that love is itself so powerful, so real, we speak of it as a spiration. Comes from the word spiritus, which means, in some measure, breath of life. And that is the Holy Spirit. It is the love of the Father and the Son. It is their unity. But more than just a concept, a bond, a force, it is a force that is real, alive, conscious. It is the love of the Father and the Son together. And that's why we speak of the Holy Spirit as the unity of the Father and the Son. And some of our ancestors have called the Holy Spirit the kiss of the Father and the Son, the embrace of the persons of the Trinity. Why he is called as well the Comforter. Why he is called our Advocate, the one who resides in us. Why he is called spiritual unction, rest in labor, sweet refreshment. That's the Holy Spirit. Do you ever think of him that way? That's exactly what he is. Why he is called, one of my favorite titles, the finger of the Father's right hand, the gentle touch of the Holy Spirit. He is called Blessed Light Divine. He is called the Father of the Poor in Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And you know what that tells you, brethren? As I've made allusion to it on other occasions, since the Father does nothing outside of himself except through his Son, and since the Father and Son outside of themselves never act except in the Spirit that binds them together, their unity, their love, we can say then that the Son, who made all things by the command of the Father, did so in the power of the Holy Ghost, which is love. Love that is divine, love that is real, love that is personal, love that is conscious. In other words, everything that is the product of love, the love of God that he has for himself, that he expresses outwardly, outside of himself, in the creation of everything. That's the reason why you are. You are a product, not of an accident, not of random selection, not of the survival of the fittest. You are a product of love. Love that made all things. Love that redeemed us. And it is love that sanctified us. Love produced the incarnation. Love produced the sacred scriptures, the truth of which is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, the love of the Father and the Son. It is love that made the Blessed Virgin immaculate from her conception. It was love that made the incarnation happen, divine love. It is love that produced the sacred body of Christ, hypostatically in the person of the Son, united to the Son in his human, in his divine nature. Love did all this. Love created the church. love produced the liturgy and the Mass. And if you want to know why it is that so many saints were outside of themselves in prayer, we say they were in ecstasy. That's what that means. To be outside of yourself. To lose all awareness of anything around you. It is because they are wrapped up in love. And if you want to know why it is that even a number of saints and other holy people from time to time have been seen to be lifted off the earth in prayer, it is because they are seized in the rapture of love. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit who dwells in them and gives them divine love and assimilates them, unites them to the Trinity as a member of the family, not to be as God, but to be united to him. Why it is that they are so lifted up, it is because almost as if God cannot wait to possess them in heaven and expresses his desire to be joined to them even on earth. It is an extraordinary thing to think of these saints lifted from the earth in prayer in this divine love. Why is it that so many priests become radiant at Mass? Because they are so captured by love. Why is it that so many saints have felt the fire of love that's inside of them? Like the young man, Saint Aloysius Gonzaga, I told you about him. When he was in prayer, his heart was so inflamed with heat that he had to go to a pool and put cold compresses on him, his chest, to relieve himself. Why St. Paul of the Cross was so burning with love that in the cold winter wind, he opened the shutters in order to get relief. Why did some saints say, Lord, don't love me so much, I can't take it. It's because of the Holy Spirit, the love of the Father and the Son. It is the Eucharistic presence of Christ here on the altar. Why is it there? Because of the Holy Ghost. That's why. It is he who softens hearts. It is he who teaches and reminds you of the divine promises that are ahead of you to keep you close to our divine Savior. He is the one who does all this. He is the one who gives testimony of the truth of the gospel, not only from the external sources of the church's magisterium and teaching authority and so on, but he gives you testimony inside yourself to know that what is being taught to you is the truth, and who guides you and warns you, alerts you to what is evil, what is erroneous, what is harmful within. He is the one who does all this. He is the one who gives you these virtues. He is the one who comforts you in trials, who gives you perseverance and patience in suffering. He is the one who sanctifies you, who gives you perfection, and who brings you to heaven. It is Christ who sends his Spirit to raise you up and bring you to the home that is destined for you. That's the Holy Spirit. And that is the reason why, I don't know about you, but for me, I say frequently, Holy Spirit, soul of my soul, I adore thee. Enlighten me, guide me, strengthen me, console me. Tell me what I ought to do. Give me thy commands. I promise to submit myself to whatever you ask of me and to accept whatever you permit to happen to me. Grant only that I may know thy holy will. Amen. I have that prayer in my own personal missal, and I love to read it often, because he is the one that gives you your vocation in life and strengthens you in it and makes you live it out manfully, courageously, meritoriously. How much we need the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who bends the stubborn heart and will, melts the frozen, warms the chill, drives the stain of sin away. In fact, the Holy Ghost is called the remission of sins, he himself, because in the sacrament of penance, when our Lord and Savior pronounces the words of absolution over your sinful soul, how does the fathers of the church tell us it happens? Because by the words of the priest, in fulfilling of what Christ did, as I told you, instituting the sacrament of penance on Easter Sunday night. How did he do it? By breathing the Holy Ghost on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. And so the fathers tell us, when the priest says the words of absolution over you, the breath of his mouth breathes forth the Holy Spirit on you. And because you receive those words in that human breath, the Holy Ghost enters you. Truly, physically, really. And since sin cannot exist where God is present, your sin is obliterated, the debt of guilt is remitted, and the portion of your penance determines the degree of your debt of punishment's remission as well. It's the Holy Ghost that does all that. Incidentally, when the priest makes the sign of the cross over you for absolution, that's because it's part of the ritual. It's not part of the sacrament. The sacrament is in the words. I absolve you of your sins. And how many, in the name of the Father and so on, and the Holy Ghost, and how many people crave the sacrament of penance when their conscience is in such pain that it no longer can put up with it. Father, absolve me. Forgive me. And so Christ says to the priest, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's the Holy Ghost, and that's at least some idea of what he does. But before I let you go, or may I should say before I let myself go, I'm not through yet, because it is imperative that you appreciate something of what this day did in its particular. Because, you see, the apostles were not yet ready. They were not yet ready to begin to be the instruments of Christ, our Lord, in fulfilling that command to change the world and convert the nations. Why? Because they were still possessed of many faults. They were attached still to themselves. They were coarse and impatient. They were opinionated. And by the way, these are faults that we all possess. If you want to be a saint, think of these faults. The ones that you think least about, that hold you back from the perfection, the sanctity that God destines for you. I have told the sisters more than once, in order for a bird to fly to heaven, he doesn't need a chain to keep him on earth. He just needs a little thread. That's all that is needed. That prevents him from soaring up to the clouds. Just the thread. It's the little faults, you see, that become our big obstacles. The big ones we know well enough. It's the little ones we never think about that are so many bonds that keep us from divine intimacy. Like, for example, to being opinionated in the supernatural life, to have a dissipated spirit, to possess natural affections, sluggish, slow-minded among the things of the supernatural, to imagine oneself as superior and spiritual. The true spiritual people never think they are, you know. The humble people never think they're humble. They are often victims of imagination, puffed up, sentimental in the spiritual life, presumptuous, and one of the worst of all faults, which is not the pleasures of the flesh. They're big ones, but not the worst ones. Can I give you a sin that is worse than any sins of impurity? You ready? Spiritual pride, egotism. And while pleasures of the flesh can be very grave, yes, and lead one to hell, that's true, they are sins of weakness, and the mercy of God is fast, quick, to forgive sins of weakness. But sins of malice, sins of ego, those are the big ones. And those are the ones that can keep us far from God. The way St. Peter puts it, God resists the proud. Even the ones who cry try to come near him. He holds them back. He gives himself only to the humble. The humble people are the beautiful people. And the beautiful people are the people I like to be near. They're possessed of jealousy and ambition and so on. And so it was necessary for them to be purified. And that's what took place from Ascension Thursday until this very morning, a time in which they were deprived of all of their self-reliance. And that explains why the Holy Mother of God was near them, with them for all this first novena that she created and led them in this first novena, after which we have all our novenas from then on until now, after the institution of the Blessed Virgin. She started the first one, and it was for the sake of preparing these men in their time of purification to receive the Holy Spirit. And for them, through an infusion of divine gifts that I will not explain now, all that self-reliance was all burned out of them. They were as nothing. It was a searing, painful penetration into their nothingness, their utter dependence. They began to penetrate what they called the deep things of God. They experienced their own poverty. They were as nothing. And that's the reason why our Lord gave them his mother, to console them, to assure them, to keep them together, to encourage them. And then, when the 50 days of Passover had been accomplished, 9 days after our Lord ascended into heaven, on the Hebrew feast of Pentecost, a feast that was meant to celebrate a Thanksgiving festival for the giving of the harvest of bread and the promulgation of the old law of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. That's what Pentecost was for the Jews. Now there was a turning around of that event. And so it was on this morning, as I've told you on many other occasions. For the first time, St. Peter received this inspiration to offer the Holy Mass for the first time after our Lord had done so. And so he offered the Mass, and the apostles were with him. And there, right at the altar of the Last Supper, the first altar, there, St. Peter did exactly what we are doing now. For the first time, he did it by himself. And as soon as they had received Holy Communion, the first recipient, of course, was our Blessed Mother. and the apostles. And as soon as that happened, this extraordinary phenomenon took place in the whole city, where all the representatives of the world were present because of this great worldwide feast. Because the Jews were everywhere, even in Rome. And in fact, they had a very strong presence in Rome, as witnessed by the Roman nobility, particularly among the Roman women, who had a great interest in the Hebrew religion because they recognized that their gods were as nothing to them. And so many of them came to Jerusalem to worship. And so there was this howling wind, the first way in which the Holy Ghost manifested his presence in the world, openly, directly, palpably. And this howling wind went through the streets, waking everybody up, disturbing everybody, in a way, alarming everybody. And so they come out of their homes, hearing this howl. And there, they discover, where is the source of this? And the wind's center now goes right to the upper room, to the cenacle. And so the people follow, and they see this whirlwind that is, as it were, almost pushed the people, the representatives of the world, to the first church, the first Catholic church, the Christian true church. And not only did it draw the people, push the people to that spot, but at the same time blew open the shutters. And then the wind went into the upper room and whirled around, almost as if it was not only pushing the people to the room of the church, but pushing the apostles out. But not before the wind ceased. And then there appeared over the apostles one great flame of fire. A fire that had this extraordinary appearance of a human tongue that was meant to express to the apostles the unity of belief, one doctrine, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one preaching. And if we want to know why it is that for all these centuries we have used in our holy worship the Latin language, it is because of that. Because it demonstrates before the whole world that our faith is expressed by one expression, one language, one doctrine, one truth that goes everywhere, that is above all nationalities, all races, all cultures, all ages. And so, as one great theologian puts it, the church is not only supernatural, but supranational, meant to unite all men as one. One body of members of the mystical body of Christ. One doctrine. And is meant to be spoken, since faith comes from hearing. And no one can hear unless someone preach. And so the Holy Ghost appears as this great tongue of fire. The fire that it not only gives light, the light of truth, but it gives especially warmth, the warmth of love. And then the tongue of fire now begins to divide itself. And as it is seen on our antependium, the tongue of fire separates into separate tongues of fire that settle over each of the apostles and the Blessed Virgin Mary, our mother. And not only does it settle over them, but enters into them to show the presence of the Holy Spirit in each of the apostles. that they are all united in one belief, one faith, one doctrine, one preaching. And by this Holy Spirit dwells in them in a particularly emphatic manner. And then they are given this privilege of divine light. They are now have reached what we call confirmation in grace. They are now filled with courage, light, conviction, strength, divine love, courage, the influx of the seven gifts. And so it was that the apostles now are moved to go out into the world on this very day, at this very moment, and begin to preach to all the world in their representatives who were there in the city. And the extraordinary miracle, the true miracle of tongues, not this nonsensical sentimentality that we see today in a caricature of tongues, the true gift of tongues, in which these apostles were given the gift not only enabling the foreigners to hear, but they actually spoke in their foreign languages. The miracle is one of speaking, not hearing, but speaking. And so St. Peter preaches his first and great sermon, the portion of which is only found in the Acts of the Apostles. And after he finishes, on fire, you can imagine. I love our image in the shrine that shows St. Peter as a venerable man, a saint, holding the keys of the kingdom of heaven, with his arm raised like this, telling the people of their true destiny, fulfilling the command of Christ to convert all nations. And so when the people heard the strength and the truth of his words, they say to him, "What are we to do?" His answer, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation. Be baptized." And so, his first sermon, 3,000 people at one time, all baptized. This was just the beginning, of what was destined for him and for the apostles. And this, brethren, is the story of Pentecost. And that's why I took this time with you this morning, to tell you something about the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world through the Catholic Church that continues despite the attacks, the brutal assaults of her enemies within. The Church continues and will never be destroyed and should be the source of our great loyalty, love, devotion, defense, in such a way that St. Augustine, who was an enemy of Christianity for his first 30 years, finally discovering through the power of the Holy Spirit and the great father of the Church, St. Ambrose, writes later on in his life about the Church, led by the Holy Ghost, calling her, "Oh, beauty, ever ancient and ever new. Late have I known thee, late have I loved thee, and kept him faithful unto death in the church that he neglected." How much, brethren, lastly, we need the Holy Spirit today. Yes, today. In our trials, in our temptations, in our worries and fears, in our doubts and sorrows, in our persecutions, in our coldness, stubbornness, and pride. How much we need the Holy Ghost for fidelity, in our confusion, in our discouragement, in our lack of peace, in our conscience, in our lives, in our families. How much nations need the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of peace, the Spirit of divine love, the Spirit of unity. How much we need Him for direction. If there's any man on among you who needs direction in life, pray to the Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost, soul of my soul, enlighten me, guide me, strengthen me, console me. How much we need the Holy Spirit in grave decisions that we must make, in the scandals and confusion in the church, in immorality and indifference, particularly what our children experience, what they are attacked by in their lives in schools, in their friends, in coldness, in a lukewarm heart. This, brethren, is the gift of the Holy Ghost in our days, and I am hoping that when our Holy Mass now is about to resume, that the Holy Spirit will proceed as our Lord intends it, from the Eucharistic body of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. Do you know how many times I ask our Lord in the Eucharist, dear Lord, send me the Holy Ghost to guide me, enlighten me, to help me, encourage me. That is the first gift that our Lord gives you when you receive Holy Communion. Did you know that? First gift. Because when He embraces you in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar, and that's what He does, when He embraces you as your bridegroom, and He gives you, may I use the words? Yes. A kiss of love. He breathes into you the Holy Spirit to give you a foretaste of the heaven that awaits you and to help you to persevere to the end in our lives on earth. That's what I wanted you to know, brethren, about Pentecost. And with that, have a happy Pentecost and go home and have a big celebration, because this is the birthday of the church. Amen.